The title of this morning's message is The Test. The Test. We're going to take a look at Psalm 81. We're also going to take a look at Psalm 95. There are a few other passages of Scripture that I'd really like to get to. If I don't get to them today, maybe we'll harp on this next week as well. There's a passage in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. So it was Psalm 81, Psalm 95. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And then there's a story in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, that has a second part in the book of Numbers in chapter 20. So there's a lot of scripture right there. There's also Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then there's a passage of scripture in Matthew. All of these things tie together. It's kind of like a puzzle that all comes together as we're putting these pieces in. And I won't be able to get to all of those passages today because it's just not enough time. You guys are great and you have great listening capacity, but this would probably take a 3-hour session for me to get through to you, and I'm not going to do that to you today. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. In Matthew, I'm actually not going to reference that specific scripture. I'll just reference it in passing because I don't have the chapter and verse for it right now. But you'll see it a little later. Hopefully, I'll get to all of those scriptures today. If I don't, at least you have in the outline at the beginning the idea that I wanted to, which counts for something, right? Doesn't it? By the way, really wonderful to see Nick here today. Nick's a dad again for the second time. Congratulations, Nick. And he was here last week. He was. I didn't see him for some reason. Maybe I did. Maybe I even shook your hand, but I was in another world. But I've been thinking about you guys a lot this week because I still haven't met the new baby, and I'm really eager to do that. How's mom and baby? Everybody doing fine? How's Adeline doing with the new addition to the family? She's doing okay with it too? Don't you love babies? Babies are so cool. And anyway, so we're very excited about that. Anyway, Psalm 81, the title of the message, The Test. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon and the full moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Little caveat real quick, the lyre, for those of you who are listening who are not looking at the text, the lyre is a L-Y-R-E, not L-I-A-R. It's a kind of musical instrument. It's like a guitar, the progenitor of the guitar, okay? Verse 4. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved you, your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. The word Selah is a Hebrew word which means pause for reflection. Verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their fate would last forever. But I would feed you. He would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. That is Psalm 81. We're going to read Psalm 95 next, and we'll come back and do some expounding on these scriptures in just a minute. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Did anybody notice a similarity in the two psalms? Any similarities? I know it's you just heard them. It's sort of brand new. You may have read them in the past, but today, having them side by side, maybe you picked out something. They both start the same way. That's absolutely right. Singing and rejoicing, specifically saying, sing to the Lord and with joyful noise. And they both have this theme of the rock of salvation. That's correct. You also notice that halfway through the psalm, it changes tone. Did you see that in both of these psalms? What else did you notice? Was there anything else that was similar between the two? Yes, Kayla.
They both reference back to
Yes, they both reference back to a specific incident, don't they? And did anybody else pick out what that was? Yeah, Jim? Meribah and Massa. That is correct. Meribah and Massa. That's an interesting, those are interesting names. Meribah means rebellion. Massa means testing. And they reference a story, obviously, from some time in Israel's history, which would be important for us to actually know if we want to try and understand these psalms. Yes? They both reference the goodness and mercy of the Lord. That is correct. There is one God. They both reference that there is one God. What else can you guys tell them? This is very good, by the way. You guys are doing great. Not too bad for an impromptu Bible study. Good stuff. Anybody else with anything that you'd notice in particular? The second psalm ended how? Take a look at it. Psalm 95. How does it end? It ends with God's wrath. Did you see that? How does the first one end? With God's grace and God's pleasure. Interesting, isn't it? The two psalms are very, very similar. They reference the same incident. They talk about the same idea. They also both talk about testing, but they both end up in different places. Each of them end up in a different place. Sorry, that's what I meant to say. Now, did you notice anything about the testing at the same place, Meribah, testing in Psalm 81 as opposed to the testing in Psalm 95? Go back to Psalm 81 real quick. Just flip there in the scripture and take a look and see, what does it say about the testing? You'll see it in verse 7. Yep. In one, God tests them, and in the other, they test God. Excellent. Well done. It takes definitely an English scholar, a language scholar, and a teacher to pick out that one. It's very good stuff right there. Thank you. You get the gold star today. That is exactly what I was looking for. The same incident turns out to be a test in two directions. Now, when God tested the people in Psalm 81, where does the psalm end? In his grace. When the people tested God, where does the psalm end? In God's wrath. I want you to keep that in mind as we move ahead with the scripture. Now, Psalm 95, some of you who've read the New Testament and are a little familiar with a few places but might not know where you heard it before may have heard a verse or two that sounded familiar. I'm going to read it to you again. It says, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Now, this is an admonition in Psalm 95 to the current hearers of the psalm, which means when we listen to the psalm being spoken, we are the ones to whom that admonition is given, not just the ones who originally were the recipients of the psalm back in whenever it was written, but those of us, and for every future generation that should read the psalm, the listeners who are hearing are encouraged to not just listen, but truly to listen. And this particular verse says, do not harden your heart like those at the days of Meribah, which is a direct admonition for us to have a soft heart towards the Lord, to hear what he's saying, and when we hear what he's saying, be willing to obey what he is saying. Not just hear it, but do it. Does that remind you of any teachings of the New Testament? I mean, apart from the direct reference, which we'll address in a minute, but was there anybody else who said that we should listen?
James.
James does. Who else? But be doers of them. That is correct. Excellent reference. That's a very good one. And James is quoting somebody who's even more important than James, and that would be Jesus. Jesus is known for saying multiple times that him who has ears to hear, hear. A friend of mine and a friend of yours, Bob Sorge, says that the most important admonition in the Scripture is the admonition to listen and to hear. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. A friend of mine said that as opposed to seeing, from which no faith actually comes, faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Seeing is what the devil wants us to focus on. And when we see it, if we see it and then believe it, we actually run the risk of being pretty easily deceived. You ever watched a magician do a magic act in front of you and then thought to yourself, wow, that's amazing. How do they do that? Is it not true that your eyes can deceive you? It's much harder to deceive the ears than it is to deceive the eyes. The eyes are flooded with information all the time that is often hard to interpret. You may see it from one angle, but somebody from a different angle may see something different. Words, however, are much easier to understand. And it's a lot more difficult to get confused by that. Now, I understand that sometimes we can say things and be misunderstood or misrepresented, or we can misread or mishear what somebody else might say. But the likelihood of faith coming from what we see is much less than faith coming from what we hear. And that's how God presents himself. He presents himself not as the God who is seen, but he presents himself as the Word. Yeah? Jesus is the Word made flesh. First there was the Word, and then he was seen. And now, again, we have to believe in what we do not see, but what we hear with the ears of faith. So anyway, that's all part of the admonition to listen and to listen well. Jesus teaches us this, and he tells us that we shouldn't harden our hearts through these verses. Specifically, this verse is referenced in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. You can turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 3. This is such a big concept that it gets a lot of airtime in the New Testament, and it appears in the teachings in multiple places in inference. It's inferred or it's referenced in some way. But here's Hebrews chapter 3, which is a treatise on this particular psalm. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful forever over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, so this is attributed to the Holy Spirit, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a direct quote from Psalm 95. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, the discerning of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, in those passages that I just read to you, that verse, that section of verses is quoted no less than three times. Three times. That's impressive. I don't know of any other passages in Scripture where the same thing is quoted literally three times in a row to make a point. So it must be a really big point that he's making here. Interestingly enough, verse 11 is probably one of my, verse 11 and 12 and 13, probably some of my favorite stuff there, especially the part about the sword, the word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword. Just flip back to Psalm 95 real quick and you'll see the mention of a sword in Psalm 95. So again, even the concept of the sword of God's word is a carryover from the psalm. Take a look and you'll see, I beg your pardon, this is in Psalm 81, which is where we're headed. He says, no, wait a minute. Okay, I beg your pardon, this is from Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. Okay, never mind. You can turn there if you want to. I'll just read it to you real quick. Deuteronomy 32, which addresses the same issue. God says in verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and I swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. God makes this declaration of his powerful, sharp sword, and this warning from God is against those who have followed false idols and false gods, which is the theme in both Psalm 81 and Psalm 95, and indeed is part of the admonition in Hebrews chapter 3. And clearly, Deuteronomy 32, which we're not going to read right now, the whole of Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, if you were to read it, you would see the correlation between these. This is a theme that's carrying through in all of these things. The idea being, God gives His word. We should listen to His word. If we harden our hearts, the result will be we will not enter the rest of God. It's as simple as that. The word of God is able to divide the things of the spirit from the things of the flesh. Why is that important? Because we make decisions every day. When we make decisions, if we do not listen to the Lord, we are listening to ourselves, or the counsel of the ungodly, or the counsel of the world, or perhaps even worse, we are listening directly to Satan. If we do not listen to God, we will listen to every other voice, and there will be confusion. And we will not enter the rest of God, because only God can enter us into His rest. The Word of God is the only way to rest. And listening to the Word of God requires obedience to the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God means we have to believe that there is one God who gave that Word. If we believe that there is one God who gave the Word, and we serve the only God and only Him, then we will actually give reverence to His Word, and His Word will be sharper than a two-edged sword and will divide asunder our motives from God's will. Our motivation can very often lead us astray. We can often be led astray. We can drift away from God, and then we can be led astray by our own desires. And I want to admonish you today that the Lord is giving you a very clear warning. Those who do not listen to Him will depart from His rest and find themselves languishing in a wilderness. You must, if you want to enter the promises of God, you must listen. Does that make sense? So that is a summary of everything that I'm going to show you now. Let's take a quick look again at Psalm 81. And let's see what God has to say. We noted that in Psalm 81, in verse 7, God said that He was testing the people at the waters of Meribah. In Psalm 95, we found that the people were testing God. In Hebrews chapter 3, it was again the people who were testing God. But this idea that God was testing the people, this is a very profound idea, and it's where I really want to hang my hat today. I want to show you that in the period of difficulty, when you are facing trials, when you are facing challenges, and when it seems as if you might have followed the Lord or followed the leader that was saying that they were following the Lord into a place of lack, it may be tempting for you to turn and say, where is this God that we're supposed to be following? In that moment that you are testing God and trying to find Him so He can prove Himself, I need you to understand something. You are being tested. You are being tested. Let's read it again. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre and the harp, blow the trumpet at the new moon and the full moon on our feast day. What is this referencing? It's referencing one of the convocation feasts of Israel. It actually happens to be one that's going to be playing out right in front of your very eyes this week. Rosh Hashanah begins on Wednesday. For those of you who are familiar with the Jewish calendar, the Jewish calendar is not something that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ follow. However, understanding the Jewish calendar can help you to get a little bit of a grip on what it is that Jesus came to do. Because Jesus was given to us through the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation set apart by God, a specific covenant with them that God made through Abraham. And God set them apart as a people that would carry the Christ and give the Christ to the world. God, of course, is the giver, but they were the ones through whom the Lord would reveal Himself and His plan of redemption to all the world, Gentiles and Jews alike. for which we are eternally grateful for the Jewish, to the Jewish nation for their obedience to God in following him through these things. Now, we are not called to be Jewish. We are called to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you do not need to dress like Jewish people or observe the festivals as Jewish people would. This is not necessary for you to be a Christian. Some people do this because they find great comfort in that. For some reason, they feel some solidarity with the Jewish nation, with Jewish people, and so forth. And I think that it can be harmless. At the same time, it can be harmful to be a Messianic Jew or to proclaim yourself as a Messianic Jew when you have no Jewish actual heritage at all. It seems to me like you're trying to add something, or you could be trying to add something to the gospel and say maybe you can be a Christian, but then you can be a better level of Christian, which is sort of a Messianic Christian, somebody who follows these things and wears a yarmulke and a prayer shawl and so forth. And I think that that is a dangerous place to go. The Apostle Paul spoke about it oftentimes in his writings, and he said that we did not need to add anything. We didn't need circumcision. We need Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. We don't need to add to ourselves the feasts and the food restrictions and the cultural the cultural observances of some superimposed culture over top of ours. We need to take the message of Christ in the context that we have received it and live out before Jesus holiness and faithfulness before the Lord. Amen. So that being said, I want to share with you some of the basics of the Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, so that you can at least understand why it's important and what Jesus did to fulfill that. Rosh Hashanah begins on Wednesday night. It's based around the lunar calendar, and the new moon will happen on Wednesday. That's the beginning of this. New moon is when you first see the first sliver of the moon beginning to appear, and it'll over 2 weeks it'll wax full until you have eventually the festival of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming in October. But here we have Rosh Hashanah, a couple of days, Wednesday till Friday at sundown, the celebration of Jewish New Year, and there's a Feast of Trumpets is what it's called in the Old Testament. The Feast of Trumpets because it is a time to remember God galvanizing the nation, coalescing the nation that were slaves redeemed out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai he gives them something really, really important. Gives them a covenant that says, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will dwell amongst you. Build me a tabernacle and I will dwell amongst you. And he gives them this covenant, and essentially he gives them a constitution by which they are to establish themselves as a national identity. And that was the law of Moses, given to them at Sinai amidst the sound of what sounded like trumpets. It sounded like trumpets were blasted and the mountain shook and fire and smoke on the mountain and the thunder of God's voice. And in that secret place of thunder, God gave them the law. The law was a precursor. It was a foreshadowing of what God would give us at Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, there was also thunder, there was also earthquake, there was also a darkening of the skies. And in that secret place of the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and then the resurrection of Christ on that Easter Sunday morning, God gave us a new covenant. He gave us a new heart, and he wrote his law upon our hearts. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that was the giving of the law. At that same time, it was the giving of the law of God. And so that's remembered. The Feast of Trumpets is a time of remembrance, and that Rosh Hashanah begins with the blowing of trumpets and a remembrance of the law of God, of which, of course, the Ten Commandments are the primary laws. And the very first one is, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me. In fact, if you want to look at those verses directly, you can see Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Just take a quick look. Exodus 20, starting in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. Interesting story. When East Germany was first established as a country, the leader, I can't remember his name right now, Ulrich somebody or other, spoke to the philosopher and theologian Karl Barth and said to him in very proud way, he said, we are going to teach the children the Ten Commandments, and they will live by these Ten Commandments. But of course, it was a communist establishment, and they were trying to show that they would teach morality, and they would teach these things, and this would be solid. But Karl Barth, a theologian and philosopher, in such a wise way, looked at this minister, this governmental minister, this leader of the DDR, and he said to him, "Herr Minister, I must ask you one question. Will you also be teaching the first commandment? You can't have the Ten Commandments without the first commandment. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods but me. How can you teach, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt bear no false witness? How can you teach those things unless you have the very first one? You shall have no other gods but me." In Psalm 81, you'll notice that in verse 8, he says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign idol. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." It's a direct quotation from Exodus 20. It's reversed. He says, "You shall have no god, and I am." In Exodus 20, it says, "I am the God, and you shall have no other God." But it's the same concept, and God is making this perfectly clear. And essentially, he's drawing a conclusion. He's saying, when I tested you at the waters of Meribah, I was testing your loyalty to one God. You thought it was about you testing me, which is true. You did test me, and I was angry because you tested me. But I was testing your loyalty. I want you to turn to the story itself in Exodus 17, and let's just read it real quick and see what it has to say. Exodus 17. As I said, Rosh Hashanah is this festival that's taking place this week, and it is to be followed by Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur takes place after the Sabbath, and Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is one of the greatest and most important. In fact, it's the highest of the high holy feasts. It's the very important day. It's a day in which all of Israel would gather together and have a communal confession of their sin before God. And not only in the confession of their sin would they come, but they would also come with a sacrifice. And the sacrifice would be made for an atonement and a covering over their sin. Here's a basic, brief history of sin. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they sinned in rebellion against God. The word rebellion, I'm not sure what the original language for it is, but that rebellion is the same thing that's happening at Meribah. Meribah, specifically the name, meaning rebellion. Rebellion is a key issue when it comes to the sin. Sin is not just us following our lust, it is actually rebellion against God. Because God has given an ordinance, he's given an instruction, he has told us not to do things. And it's not just us following our own way, but even when we follow our own way, if we think we're just being, we can excuse it as, well, that's what I wanted to do. It's not just the fact that we're following our own lust that's the issue. The issue is we are disobeying God. The Day of Atonement is a precursor to what Christ would do. But it follows the same pattern as what happened in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, what did God do? Do you remember? Well, he cast them out of the garden. But when he cast them out of the garden, he did something. He covered over their nakedness. Do you remember that? And how did he do that? Well, he killed an animal. And he killed an animal, and he took the skin of that animal, and he made clothing for Adam and Eve to cover over their nakedness. Essentially, a picture of God covering over our sin, with a garment that would be our righteousness, so we did not have to be ashamed to stand in his presence. So God gave us a covering to cover our shame. We don't know what that animal was that was killed, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was a lamb. Nevertheless, that's just conjecture. The idea was something had to die in order for sin to be covered. Now understand that that has always been the case. Sin cannot just be erased with us saying, "I'm sorry." "I'm sorry" is important, but it is not forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't come because we say, "I'm sorry." If you think that saying "I'm sorry" is all you need to do, to be okay with God, you're missing it. There has to be a sacrifice. Blood has to be spilled. The price has to be paid. Sin cannot be left undealt with. So on the Day of Atonement, which was the day in which the sins of Israel would be brought before the Lord so that Israel could have access to God, because you can't come into his presence with sin, you'll be destroyed, and God wants to live amongst his people, so there's a dilemma there. How do we fix that problem? Well, we pay for the sin. How was that presented? It was presented on the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, there would be a sacrifice made and the blood would be sprinkled and the sins of the people would be forgiven. But there was also something else that took place. There was a goat that the high priest would lay his hands on. It was called the scapegoat, actually. And the scapegoat would have all the sins of the people they would symbolically lay hands on this goat and essentially put all the sins upon that goat, and the goat would be cast out of the camp to wander in the wilderness and die. In fact, in the more modern times, after Christ and in the early centuries, the goat would be sent off into the wilderness, or it would be tossed over the cliff by the high priest and killed. But the idea of it was originally from the book of Exodus from the Levitical law, that the scapegoat would be sent off into the wilderness, and in the wilderness the scapegoat would carry the sin and die. And the sins of the people would be forgotten in the wilderness. And so the idea is not just that there's something to take away and cover us and allow us access to God, but actually there's a removal of sin from the people. Jesus fulfills both of these images. He is the Lamb of God that was slain, which is the one who covers us and covers our shame and allows us, therefore, to access God. But he also was the scapegoat because he was crucified outside of the city. Remember that? Outside of the city, he was crucified, and he carried the sin of the world. He literally became the scapegoat upon whom the sin of the world was placed. And the Bible says even more than that, he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So he actually took on the very nature of it so he could carry that into the wilderness, and there it would be punished and left forever. It's an incredible picture of the salvation and the redemption of God that he has planned for us from before the time began. So he's not only the lamb that was slain, but he's also the scapegoat. Amazing. And Jesus fulfills both of these images. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which are happening this week in the Jewish calendar, are to remind us of this. The blowing of the trumpet is to remind us of the law of God, that we shall have no other gods but him. And then the Yom Kippur celebrations, or the confession of sin, is so that we might confess our sin, but not just confess, that sin needs to be atoned for. And this is the part where Jesus fulfills what the law of Moses could not. The law of Moses was a foreshadowing, but it has been fulfilled in Christ. The communal confession of sin then becomes what is required of us, that we confess our sins before the Lord. Interestingly enough, in an article written by the local rabbi here in Hyannis, David Freeland, that was in the paper yesterday, I read this, he wrote an article about the communal confession that takes place prior to Yom Kippur, where the people of the synagogue gather together and they proclaim, that they confess their sins as a group. But what they do is they run through a litany of sins, essentially, that they confess to. Even if they themselves have not actually done that sin, they confess it openly as if they had, so that any person who may have committed that sin will not be ashamed or embarrassed to confess that openly before the Lord. It's an interesting way of, a beautiful picture in my mind, of bearing one another's sins before the Lord, so that we all confess sin, that no one be singled out as being, oh, look at that person, the heinous crime that they committed before the Lord, the terrible sins that they've committed. No, we find confidence in a communal confession, that we all take responsibility as humankind for all the sins and say, Lord, we confess our sin before you. And that's, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And that's that promise that God gives. In the confession of sin, there is this welcome into his presence. Nevertheless, our Jewish neighbors do not have the confidence that we have before God. They have the confidence of the Old Testament, but we understand that the Old Testament was not enough. The Old Testament was a foreshadowing. Christ is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the one who carries our sin. And he is the only reason we have any confidence before God whatsoever. And so it is a grieving in my heart as I read an article like that, for this reason, that my heart yearns for my neighbors to know the fulfillment that is in Christ Jesus, for the very thing that they hope for. That yes, there is an atonement for sin and there is forgiveness before the Lord, but only in Christ. And it makes my heart grieve and it makes me pray for them that the Lord will open their eyes, that they will see the Scripture and see the Lord in the Scripture as they even perform these things to this very day. Exodus chapter 17, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This passage of Scripture is what's being referenced in Psalm 81 and in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, indeed, the people are the ones testing the Lord, and the question that they're saying is the Lord with us or isn't he? Because it really feels like he's not. God's angry with them because of that. In fact, in Psalm 95, he says, for 40 years he loathed that generation. I need you to understand something about God. He doesn't change. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes from the Word of God. God is not pleased with those people who hear the Word of God and don't listen, even to this day. If we neglect his salvation, then we must expect to reap a harvest of our unbelief. God has not changed. He wants to give blessing. He wants to give abundance. God wants to give us, according to Psalm 81, mouths that are full. The finest wheat, the sweetest honey from the rock. The rock who is Christ. God wants to fill your heart with the fullness, that amazing knowledge that you're in the will of God, that you're in the right place, that you have made the right decision, that you are where God wants you to be. Something that troubles every one of us at some point in our lives. But God gives his word for that. And God gives his word on this condition: that we believe that there is one God and one God only. That we look to only one God as the source and not to anybody or anything else. We are tested when we come into a place where it seems like everything dries up. We've been wrestling with this for months. And I'll just tell you the honest truth, because I want you to see this from my perspective and how the Scripture is really bearing out in my heart. For months, we've watched, and maybe over the last year, we've watched as Living Hope Family Church has gone through a season of change. We've observed wonderful things happening and people growing in the Lord. We've also observed a downturn in attendance, and it's troubled us. We've seen a great desire amongst some to be faithful in reaching out with the gospel, but there's been such limited fruit from it. It seems like we put in the effort and there's just not a lot to show for it. And there's a sense of wilderness. God, what's happening? It seems like the well's drying up. We're doing the same things we've always done. Why don't we have this reward for our labors? There have been times when I have said to my friends, my other pastor friends in the community, because they're experiencing the same thing in many of their churches. There are one or two churches in the community that are not experiencing that. They are growing, and it's just a season of growth for them. It's a real blessing. Some of our fellowship have actually moved to some of those churches just because, whatever reason, some of them have been called there, some of them have moved there because of what's happening. But we've observed it happen, and it's just the season. But I've said to my friends, my other friends locally, Pastor Steve, Pastor Dennis, Pastor John Paul, and not just them, but some others around town as well, guys in the Evangelical Ministers Fellowship, I've said, guys, I'm baffled by this. I don't understand what's going on. It feels like we haven't changed. We haven't changed our methods. We haven't changed our motives. We haven't changed our desire. We haven't changed the way we preach. We haven't changed the way we do worship. We're doing everything as faithfully before the Lord as we've always done. Why are things drying up? Where are the people? Where is the hand of God? We pray for people, and by God's grace, prayers are answered. But we're not seeing miracles happening in front of us. It's sort of time passes, and prayers are answered, and we thank God for that. But there's no signs and wonders, and so forth. Where is God? Can I tell you? We're being tested. We are being tested. We're being tested by the Lord to find out who our God is. I think it's a shaking that's taking place everywhere. And I'm not saying that this is unique to Living Hope Family Church. It's definitely not unique to Living Hope Family Church. If it was, I would be approaching this differently. But because I've discovered that this thing is happening in many places, I've become aware that there is a shaking, there is a testing, and the testing of our hearts is, who do we believe and what are we committed to, and where is God leading us? Moses carried this burden in his heart that he had a million people or more that followed him into the wilderness, followed God through Moses' words, into the wilderness. And now he's got them at Sinai. And God's just given them manna in chapter 16. But in chapter 17, there's no water. You know, you can live without food for a little while, but you really can't live without water for very long at all. And there comes a crisis moment where God dries up the well. And you might look at it and say, the well's dried up because you led us to the wrong place. You might look at that and say, the well's dried up because we've done something wrong. You might look at it and say, we shouldn't have come into the wilderness at all. Maybe God wanted us to just take over Egypt. And maybe if we'd coalesced as a nation on the other side of the Red Sea, we might have been able to take over Egypt and rule the world. But God led his people. And when they arrived in the wilderness and things got difficult, it wasn't long before all of them began to murmur and complain and say, God, what do you have us here for? Can I tell you that it's demoralizing? I don't need to tell you this. You know it yourselves. It's demoralizing to be a part of something that looks like it's shrinking. It is. It's demoralizing. I think Moses and the people probably felt this. Although, I don't know. They had some pretty remarkable things that God did for them, like parting that Red Sea, like bringing that food, bringing those quail, bringing the manna every day. They had some pretty big things. But that was yesterday. And today we've got no water. What do we do? For the people of God, there's a testing. And the testing comes through the trials of our faith. What do we look to? Who do we look to? Who leads us and who guides us? Who is our God? There comes a time when we do have to pay attention to those needs. And I think that sometimes I feel like it's unfair of God to bring us to that place where we really are about to die before he provides what we need. God doesn't need to know what our hearts are. He already knows what our hearts are. Why is he testing us? I'll tell you why. Because although God knows what our hearts are, we don't. We don't know what's in our heart. And you know, there's only one way you can flush out an idol. You have to reveal that it's really there. In times of testing, our idols are revealed. Psalm 81 puts the burden on the people. It says, hey guys, first we're going to start with a celebration. We're going to remember that it's a feast. This is a psalm that would be read during the feast. Here's a statue that's been made forever. I need you to remember this. I need you to always remember this. This is a really important message, God says. Here's the message. You tested me, and I tested you. And if you hold fast to me, and if you listen, I will fill you. I will fill your mouth. I will fill your heart. I will fill your life. I will give you the finest wheat and the sweetest honey from the rock. I will give you salvation, redemption, purpose. I will give you a sense of family. I will give you access to me. I will give you bold entry to my presence. I will give you even the answers to the requests of your heart. But there is one condition. You have to listen to me. You have to listen to me. And listening to me means you cannot have any other God. And sometimes the only way that I can reveal the gods that you are trusting is by bringing you to a place of lack where you look to those other gods and they cannot provide. Jesus said to Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my wings. Like a mother hen. It's an interesting image, Jesus as a mother hen. But we get the picture. He said, but you didn't listen. You killed the prophets that I sent to you. You despised the word. And now you're ready to kill me. And he said, woes come upon you. And it wasn't Jesus saying, listen, I'm just going to pour out wrath and anger and God's wrath upon you because you refuse. It's not the abusive relationship of some despot who says, you will love me or I will kill you. That objection, it falls flat because that's not God. God doesn't do that. God showed us right from the time of Adam and Eve that his purpose and intention was redemption. He showed us right from the beginning. He could have squashed Adam and Eve and destroyed them right then. None of this pain and sorrow in the earth that we've had now. But God allowed us to go through this because of his great love. He showed us his love. He said, no, I will not destroy you. I will redeem you. And I will redeem you at the right time, at the fullness of time. And I will redeem all that will put their faith and trust in me. God has shown us that his heart is love and his heart is redemption. And Satan is the one who wants to destroy you. And here's what Jesus is saying. If you had listened to me, I would have protected you from all that trial that was coming. But if you don't listen to me, I cannot protect you. And the woes will come upon you. The woes are already coming because the wages of sin is death. And every nation of the earth must suffer the consequences of departure from the Lord. Every person on the earth, not just every nation, but every person on the earth must suffer the consequences. The wages of sin are coming upon you. And Satan, in his fury, because the wages of sin are coming upon him also. In his fury, he is pouring out and heaping out disaster after disaster upon the earth because he is the devil. And Jesus would protect us from that. But if we don't listen to him, and if we have some other idea of what gives us identity, if we have some other thing that we're looking to provide for us, if we find some other way other than serving God, he can't. may I tell you that there is a rest that God wants you to live in. He wants you to live in that place of fullness of heart. Here's what God says in verse 11 of Psalm 81. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Isn't that an interesting verse? What did God do? He gave them over to their own wisdom. In Romans chapter 1, it's a similar passage. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says that God did. In verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see the progression there. That's a terrible, terrifying progression that God gave them up to these things. That's the world. That's what God did in the world. The world rejected God and God gave them over. And that's evident all around us, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't that amazing to see? God just gave them over. What is the punishment that comes upon people? The fact that God just turns them over to what they want. C.H. Spurgeon said, beware of what it is that you want because you will inevitably get it. Beware of what you want because you will inevitably get it. Be careful. So what is the verse in Psalm 81:11 telling us? In verse 12, God gives over to the stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. This is before you get to the level that Romans chapter 1 is at. And let's just notice that there's a similarity between these two passages and that God turns us over. This is the way that God's anger is displayed. God says, I can't help you. And my anger is activated because you have a false idolatry here and you won't trust in me and you're not following me. You're testing me, but I'm testing you at the same time. And you can't enter into my rest unless you are committed to the one and only God. In verse 12, he turns them over to their stubborn heart to follow their own counsel. I'm going to tell you that probably the worst place that we could get when we are in a place of wilderness is to trust our own counsel. It's the worst place that we can get. When we trust our own counsel and we do not listen to the Lord. Now, I know that I am prone to trying to fix things. It's what I do. Sometimes I like to think I'm pretty good at fixing things. Turns out I'm pretty good at breaking things. When I go through the struggles of watching seasons take place in the church, and I find myself confused as to what season it is, I want to fix things. what the Lord has been speaking to me through these passages and over these last few months, as it's just been like waves washing upon me again and again. The grace of God in that he keeps repeating the message to me over and over so that I listen. God says to me, listen to me, Eric. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The things that you see are not the things that I see. The things that you see are not necessarily as you perceive them. The question the Lord keeps bringing back to me is, what have you heard? Not what do you see? What have you heard? What have I spoken? And it's in listening to that and returning to that that I find the place of rest. God does change things. And God does move things. And the changing of the seasons is there to remind us that we are not home yet. Last week I told you that that natural disasters and so forth are just the groanings of the earth. Like that Romans passage where the earth groans for the revelation of the sons of God. I read a passage about that this week in which a commentator said that the springtime is the earth once again trying in vain to break the cycle and to produce fruitfulness one more time. Maybe this will be the time. Maybe this will be the time of eternal fruitfulness. And we will break the cycle, but every summer turns into fall, and every fall turns into winter, and all that started so fresh in the spring is now gone. And it's a constant reminder that we are in a cycle of waiting upon the Lord, groaning within us for God to be revealed in us and through us, and for the righteousness of God to be manifested in the final redemption, and God's wisdom to be revealed when it all comes together. And that cycle is part of the constant struggle of every believer and of every church and of every household of faith. God reminds me that in the seasons, I must rejoice. Even the songs we sang this morning up on the screen there. In every season, I have a reason to sing. As those seasons wax and wane, as the sun rises and then the sun sets and the next day rises again and then sets again, we have this reminder that we are not to make idols out of any of these transient things. All these things are changing. Let me put this into perspective for your life. Some of you are looking at your retirement as if it was the golden ticket. It's what you've been working for all your life. It's what you've been saving for. It's what you've been putting away for. And it becomes almost an idolatry in your lives. Until the day that you arrive at retirement and you say, okay, here I am. Now I can let it all go and I can, you know, I can just say goodbye to that job and I can rest. But only then you find out that you haven't got enough money. You haven't saved enough, or whatever you invested in. Inflation has gone up and the money's not worth the same anymore. And all of a sudden you find yourself in this place where what you have trusted in is proving to be unable to meet your needs. You put your faith and your trust in your family. You grow your family and the kids are raised. I've got my daughter off in college now, med school, pre-med, and I'm excited about her future. But if I put stock in that, if I start looking at it and saying, okay, you know, this is the be-all and the end-all, and we put all our efforts in, what if something changes? What if the nation goes to war? And there's conscription, and she has to go fight somewhere. I mean, it's like bizarre, but actually not so bizarre because North Korea is launching missiles over Japan. I mean, you know, who knows what's going to happen there, right? If I put my stock in my kids and in their future, it's going to turn out to be an idol in the long run. I can actually idolize my own family. I can idolize my own career. I can idolize Living Hope Family Church. You guys like, Yeah. I could put too much stock in you. I could put too much stock in my own identity in this. Who do I really serve? You see, in the seasons when those things begin to get tested, I begin to see, what is my heart really trusting in? Now you say, come on, Eric, water. You need water to live. Do we? Do we really? Because I know there was a time when Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and it seems to me from the scripture, he had neither food nor water, and God sustained him in all of that. What sustains us? Food? Water? Or is it God who made us out of the dirt and breathed his life into us? Is it not God who sustains us? You see, we are far too pragmatic. We're far too practical about things. We think that somehow, because scientific evidence is there, we've proven through the scientific method, it happens this way once, it happens this way every time. Water is the way we survive. God says, you don't need water. What you need is me. And if you have water but you don't have me, you might as well not have any water at all. The sifting of our motives is a very important thing before the Lord. God said this to Samuel. He said, man looks at the outside, but I look at the inside. My beloved brothers and sisters, can I tell you this? There remains a rest. There remains a rest. Let us strive to enter that rest. Hebrews chapter 3 says this. It says, we can drift away. We can drift away because we put our trust in the wrong thing. Hebrews chapter 4 says this. It says, we can, or later part of chapter 3 says this, we can be deceived by our own hearts. Let us therefore hold fast to the confession of our faith. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and our rock. There is none other. Be faithful to that. Be faithful to that. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Verse 16, I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. God's intention for you is that he wants to pour out his grace and his blessing. He wants to feed you with the finest of wheat and the sweetest of honey. I want to beg you, please come to church more often. Those who neglect the fellowship will find themselves listening to their own counsel. You will not have the counsel of the church. You will not have the counsel of the Word. You will not have the counsel of the Holy Spirit. You say, oh, I don't need the church to have the Holy Spirit. Really? Because every time I see the Holy Spirit poured out, it's in the context of the church. Even when the Apostle Paul had the Holy Spirit poured out upon him, there was that wonderful believer by the name of Ananias who was so brave to go and actually present himself before Saul of Tarsus. Even there, their context was in the context of the believers in the church. Seems to me like the Holy Spirit doesn't like to do things where it's just isolated people on their own doing their own thing. God loves to do things in the body. The Apostle Paul writes about how the body needs other parts of the body. We need each other. There's hands, there's feet, there's eyes, there's ears. Everybody has a different part to play in this. And when you're not here, the body is lacking because of it. If you're listening on the podcast or Facebook or whatever it is that's presenting this, we need you here. We need you here in the congregation of the saints. You can listen, and that's all fine and well, but that's ultimately, it's not going to give you the sweet honey from the rock and the, fill you with that finest of wheat, because part of the way God does that is by using you in other people's lives. And when you're not here, the church is lacking. You are a part of God's plan for reaching this whole community. I admonish you, coming to church once a month may be okay for the current trends in America, but it's not okay in the household of faith. It's not okay in the household of faith. I'm so grateful to the people who send their tithe check in faithfully, even though they don't attend themselves. I'm grateful because the church needs finances. I mean, it's the way the Lord provides. People bring to the storehouse, and the storehouse is able to provide the needs and to pay the salaries and to do all that kind of stuff. So, of course, I'm grateful that you do that, but I would much rather have you than your money. Keep your money and put your rear end in the seat, with all due respect, because we need you. There's something you have to give that's more valuable than your money. You have the very heart of God and the unique giftings that God has given you that you need to impart to the church. Is this okay? Can I give you guys this? Is this too heavy for you this morning? I just want you to know that we need you. We need you because the Spirit of the Lord is doing something with us as a community, not as individuals, but as a community. It's God's purpose and plan. It's how the Lord has chosen to reveal himself to the world. They will know, the people out there will know that we are Christians by the love we have for one another. And love is demonstrated in commitment. So please, I need you to see that the current trends, it's part of Satan's plan to rob you and to rob us. Let's not let him get away with it. Be faithful to these things. Come, spend these hours on a Sunday morning in honor and obedience to the Lord, and watch and see if the Lord does not open up the windows of heaven on your life. Watch and see if God does not give you that finest wheat and that sweetest honey. Watch and see if your life doesn't get filled. You say, well, I don't know. I mean, all those hours spent in church, wouldn't it be better for me just to spend the time on the beach or relaxing at home or watching the game or doing something like that? No, it really wouldn't. How's that working out for you, by the way? All of that. Is it filling you? Because I guarantee you, if you're honest with yourself, there's an emptiness in your soul which nothing else can fill. That's because God is jealous over you. There is one God. There's only one who brought you out of sin. Our proverbial Egypt, God took us as slaves out of that slavery, broke the chains that bound us, and has brought us into this place where he's revealed himself to us in Christ, and he's bringing us into his promises. That God is only one. There's only one of them. It's God our Father, Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three in one. This is God. He is one, and he wants your trust. Trust him. When God speaks, listen and obey. And if you want to know what God is saying, submit yourself to the counsel of God as revealed in his word, as revealed in his church, and as revealed by his Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are rich, but we are poor in ourselves. I pray that you would help us to keep these things before us. We have desperate need of you. Abba. Lord, in my eagerness to admonish your church this morning, I know that Satan would work to twist these words, crush him, Lord. Crush him. Lord, you know my heart. Although my heart is unknown even to me, we recognize that we have a need for a Savior. Jesus, would you come even now? And through the power of your presence, through the Holy Spirit's presence here, would you speak peace to our hearts? God, you are so big. Fix the brokenness, Lord. Mend the broken hearts. Teach us to look only to you. Jesus, may we walk with you.